Today's scripture reading will be from Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert from Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Thanks, Cody. Thank you, David, for that southern version of Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. I enjoyed that. When my wife Kim and I first married in November of 1979, like most newly married couples, you know, we didn't have a lot of stuff. You know, our parents gave us some things and purchased some things for us. Fortunately, our parents had lots of friends, and so we ended up with lots of wedding gifts. We ended up with all of our dinnerware and cookware and towels and all of those things. And over that first year, we purchased a few pieces of furniture at auction. But that really wasn't our greatest need. Our greatest need was learning to live with one another in a marriage relationship. You know, because neither of us had ever experienced that before. We'd only known each other for a year before we got married. And, you know, if you just stop and think about this for a second, to find someone who loves you enough to be willing to spend the rest of their life with you, pretty amazing.
Amen.
Yeah, I should have said, can I get some amens on that? Yeah. Almost 38 years later, you know, we know each other pretty well. Now, it's not as new and young as it was at the beginning, but it's much deeper and a more satisfying relationship than it was at the beginning. And I still can't believe she was willing to spend her life with me. And she probably can't either at this point, but our marriage is far different than it was the day after we were married. I mean, we work pretty well together. We work good. She is very supportive of what I do, and a lot smarter than I am. So I rely on her quite a bit. Just about every marriage starts out with a degree of excitement and hope, but not all marriages end up that way, and not all of them get better. Most of us are familiar with all the statistics about, you know, divorce in the United States, about 50% or so, depending on what, you know, what source you look at, end up in divorce. And Scripture describes the marriage relationship as being a metaphor for the relationship between Christ and His church, His bride, the church. In Acts chapter 1, we see that relationship begin. And like most marriages, there's a lot of excitement. You know, there was a lot going on. The church was young, it was healthy, it was vibrant, and there seemed to be a lot of joy among the people. It wasn't perfect by any means, but the word was spreading and people were committing their lives to Christ by the thousands. And when a church is healthy and vibrant, it becomes such a wonderful witness to the community, which draws people to it, resulting in, of course, of growth. People want to be part of a healthy, vibrant church. And I want to highlight a few of the practices of the first church. in the early part of Acts that made it such a healthy witness and made it possible for God to grow his church. And so I hope you'll make the application to us. In Acts 1, 7 and 8, Jesus spoke the following words to his apostles just prior to his return to the Father. It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses. And that's what they were. In Acts 2:32, Peter stated that God raised Jesus from the dead, and of that we are all witnesses. And it's stated again in Acts 3, in Acts 5, Acts 10, Acts 13. He mentions that we're witnesses. They were witnesses, which makes us witnesses. And all kinds of people who remain nameless went around witnessing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't stay quiet about it. They told everyone what they had seen and heard. They just couldn't help it. It was kind of like what I mentioned a few weeks ago when Peter and John were threatened by the religious authorities. Do not preach about Jesus anymore. And you remember their response? You know, we can't help speak about what we've seen and heard. We just can't help it. It's kind of like a couple of weeks ago, you know, we couldn't help talking about the solar eclipse, right? I mean, everybody was talking about the solar eclipse. I mean, people drove thousands of miles. People flew to see the solar eclipse. We were all talking about it. That's the way it ought to be with us and Jesus. Obviously, no person living today, you know, witnessed the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, which is why Jesus, of course, gave the church apostles, prophets, you know, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. But every Christian in here today and every Christian all over the world is a witness to what Jesus has done in your life. You're a witness today in regard to the difference that Jesus has made in your life. You're a witness to the countless blessings he showered upon you in your life. You're a witness to how he has carried you through the trials of life. You're a witness to how different your life is today because of him. You're a witness to how he's worked in and through you. You've seen it. You've experienced it. You can talk about it. Now, you may not have the gift of evangelism or teaching, but you can certainly be a witness to how and what he has done in your life. Like I said, you don't have to be a teacher. You don't have to be a preacher. Just be a witness. Every chance you get. And if you will commit to that, you'll make it possible for God to grow his church here. You'll make it possible for him to build a healthy, vibrant church here. And not only were they witnesses in regard to their speech, But they were also witnesses in regard to their sacrificial love for one another. Slave owner and slave became one in Christ. Jew and Gentile became one in Christ. All the differences between those people made no difference anymore. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. We're one body. All the barriers of pride and prejudice have to be torn down. And what an incredible witness that is today to the world. I mean, the world is so divided today. The world is in such turmoil. Groups are pitted against other groups of people. People are being grouped. Opportunity we have to be a witness to the world of the oneness of Christ. You know, we all have different backgrounds and rich and poor, black and white, male and female, single and married, young and old, big and little. I mean, we could probably go on and on about all the differences. But we're all one in Christ Jesus. And we need to act like it. We can't allow our differences to divide us, because our differences are actually an advantage. The more diverse we are, the better. Such that anyone who enters our fellowship will feel welcome, because we're all different. And I think that's really the way he intended it to be. In Acts 15, the apostles and elders of the Jerusalem church met together to discuss whether or not the Gentiles should be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, in order to be part of the body. In verse 8, Peter stood up and said, and I'm just going to summarize it for you. He said, look, God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So, why are you forcing them to keep the law when neither we nor our ancestors could keep the law? And then down in verse 11, he says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. In other words, they should not be required to be circumcised, nor should they be required to keep the law, because they've been saved by grace through faith, just like we Jews have been. They did say in verse 19, we shouldn't trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but we should tell them to avoid food polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. So the principle that Peter was laying down was that there must be a willingness from both sides to sacrifice some of their liberties in order to achieve the oneness within the body. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 6:12 and verse 23, he said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Unfortunately, church members historically haven't really been very good at being willing to give up certain rights in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we have to make some sacrifices for one another. We can't all have our own way all the time, and I need to hear that as much as anybody. That was a priority for the first Christians. And they had really a much bigger leap to make than we do. I mean, they were trying to bring peace between Gentiles and Jews. We're just trying to bring peace between this Christian and that Christian. We ought to be able to do that. Paul advised the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from self. Will be drawn to this body, to this fellowship. So not only were they witnessing in speech wherever they went, but they were also witnessing through their church relationships, through their sacrificial love for one another. One other aspect of church life that I believe contributed to the success of their evangelism and their witness was their decision making. How should decisions be made in the church? Should all the decisions be made by the ministers? How about the elders? Should they make all the decisions? The assumption is that ministers have the ecclesiastical education. We got the theology, man. We got kidneys. So, we ought to be the ones that, because we know best, we ought to be the ones that make the decision. But the elders were appointed to be the leaders, so they should make. It's their responsibility to make all the decisions. Some people believe the church is a democracy, so decisions should be made and then everybody gets to vote on it. And majority rules, right? Well, the first church didn't make decisions in any of those ways. Their decision-making involved seeking the will of God and then resolving to follow it. There wasn't any voting or some powerful group behind the scenes influencing the decisions. There were no politics involved in that first church. And their first decision came by drawing lots when they selected a replacement for Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1. Now, we don't draw lots, but if you analyze what they did, they used the scriptures to support what they were doing. Peter stood up and he quoted the Psalms to the other apostles in Acts 1 verse 20. Peter said, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate." He's talking about Judas. "And let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." That's Psalm 109:8, talking about Judas Iscariot. So they sought the will of God, which indicated that another person should take Judas's place within the 12. And there were two men who were qualified because they had been witnesses of the resurrection. And verse 24 indicates that they prayed and they asked God to show them which was the one he had chosen. And then they cast lots and the lot fell to Matthias. And so they utilized that Old Testament method of making a decision because the Spirit had not yet been given. Have you ever known somebody, or maybe you've done this yourself, you were trying to make a decision and you wanted God to give you a sign? I mean, I've talked to people who have said that to me. You know, I want to do this, I'm thinking about doing this, and I've asked God if he'll just give me a sign so I'll know whether this is the right thing to do or not. Well, you don't have to do that today. You don't have to ask God for some kind of a sign. God has given you his Spirit. If you're a Christian, he's given you his Spirit. And he's told us in James 1:5, if you lack wisdom, just ask God, and he'll give it to you. So we don't have to look for some kind of a sign today. Later in Acts chapter 6, after the Spirit had been given, they did it a little different. They made decisions a little differently. They didn't ask for a sign. And this was the incident that we just heard Cody read a moment ago, this, where the Grecian widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food, and the apostles didn't feel it was appropriate for them to do that work. Their main priority was prayer and the ministry of the word. So the first thing they did in Acts 6:2 was summon all the members of the church. And they brought to them that problem. They presented that problem to them and suggested that they, the church, choose seven men from among their own number who were spiritual and trustworthy to handle this responsibilities. And it indicates in verse 5 that what they said pleased the whole church. Of course they were pleased. Of course the church was pleased. The leaders were allowing the congregation to participate in solving the problem. So the congregation chose the men to serve, and the men they chose appeared to be primarily Greek-speaking Jews, based on some of their names, you know, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, which was smart, because the widows were Greek-speaking Jews. So there's a lot to admire here in the way the apostles handled this decision. First, they prioritized their responsibility. They said, we can't stop preaching and praying. Ministry of the word and prayer were the main thing. And they kept the main thing the main thing. You know, sometimes leaders, you know, wanting to do good, try to do too much. And it results in the main thing dropping down the list, so it's not the main thing anymore. So rather than try to do everything, it's better to hand over less important responsibilities to others who are qualified to do that. And secondly, they handled complaints out in the open. You know, rather than a small group or small minority impose their will on the majority, they involved the congregation in the solution. I mean, that's a characteristic of a healthy church. In a church with which I'm familiar, they used to make decisions. They would have a meeting once a month, and the elders and the ministers and deacons would get together and sit around in a room, and they would make decision, and so we'd all agree on it, and so and that, that and the meeting would break up. And The week would begin. Then if sometime during the week, on occasion, this would happen. Tuesday, maybe a Tuesday or a Wednesday, one of the elders would fire out an email to the rest of us and say, no, I changed my mind, we're not going to do this. The only thing we could figure out was that elder went home, talked to his wife. His wife said, we're not doing that. And so then he would send out an email and nix the decision. You know, that's an example of a very small minority of one or two imposing his or her will on the majority, which really is inappropriate and not healthy. Thirdly, they allowed those who were being discriminated against, Grecian Jewish widows, to be fully represented in the solution to the problem. Grecian Jewish widows were going to be served by Grecian Jewish men. Again, very, very wise. Fourth, they allowed the maximum involvement in the decision making. They permitted the congregation to choose those men. The first church that I served, the congregation, if they were looking for elders and deacons, they would ask the congregation, please, would you submit names of people you consider, you know, faithful and worthy and qualified to serve in that position? The second church I served in, the elders made that choice. They would pick out certain people that they thought were the qualified people. The first church is still doing really well. The second church, not so much, unfortunately. And maybe it's a coincidence. And I'm sure there are other things that are going on. But you see, the book of Acts is there to help us. It's there to teach us. It's not easy to be a healthy evangelistic church. It takes a commitment from each member of the church to make it work. So this morning, my point is, evangelism is either aided or hindered by the witness of the church. Healthy churches are usually growing churches. And as the book of Acts shows us, that first century church, they sure had their act together. Every member became a witness. They were very accommodating toward one another and were willing to make sacrifices for one another. They prioritized their ministries and were very open in the way they handled their problems, which pleased the whole church. They continually sought God's will in making decisions. And so we need to do everything in our power to follow the example of that first group of Christians so that this body will be a powerful witness to our community and be a healthy, vibrant church. I mentioned in the welcome about this communication cards. Hopefully you still have yours. There are three next steps on the reverse side of that card. Memorize Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, but consider others more significant than yourselves. Read Acts, or you can read Acts 6, 1 through 7 again, the selecting of those spiritual men to serve those Grecian Jewish widows. But I'd like for you to consider the challenge, the witness challenge. I ask you to become a witness for Christ, by taking every opportunity to witness about what Jesus has done, is doing in your life. Every opportunity you get, to your friends, to your coworkers, to your classmates, to your aunts and uncles and whoever, to the lady at the grocery store, and just also to be a witness through your sacrificial love for one another. At this time, the Lord, this is the time for the response. If you're not a Christian this morning, why? Why would you not want to be a Christian? Why would you not want to go to heaven? Why would you not want to have God living inside of you constantly? Why would you not want that? Today, God wants you to have that. God wants more than anything in the world. Jesus wants more than anything in the world for you to give your life over to Him. Because when you do that, your life will never be the same for the good. Then you can really be a witness, a tremendous witness. So this morning, Jesus waits for you. As we sing the song, you can let us know. If you want to put Jesus on today, let us know. Either come to the front as we sing or go to the back or see one of us afterwards. Either way, It's an opportunity for you to respond. It's an opportunity for you to give your life over to Jesus today and walk out of here a saved person, a person that will someday spend eternity in heaven. It's yours for the taking if you want it. Let's stand now and let's give you that opportunity.